Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 34 in God's holy word. As we consider what God's word says about Jesus Christ and his kingdom power over the supernatural world. The 8th chapter of Matthew has been fascinating and Christ exalting. As Matthew records for us, Jesus' kingdom power to miraculously heal every and any sickness or disease among the people. His kingdom power over the natural world when the winds and the seas obeyed him. Now again in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel, we read about Jesus' kingdom power over the supernatural world, the unseen world of evil spirits. The fallen world we live in, full of fallen human beings, born with a natural spirit of sin, that is their propensity, by their very creative makeup. We live in a world of fallen sinners that have a sin nature. We face the very threats Jesus has the power over because we live in a fallen world, a fallen society with people full of sin natures that need to be redeemed. The very things that we face because of that are the very things that Jesus has the power over. Jesus has the power over sickness and disease, which is a result of the fall, which comes from having a sin nature. Jesus has the power over storms and earthquakes and geographical disturbances. It wasn't like that in paradise, but when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the earth only to redeem it again in the future. And we face the unseen world of evil spirits. We've seen that in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil came and tempted Eve to disobey God and talk to her husband and to do the very same thing. We see that Jesus has the power over all those things, but most of all, he has the power over us to forgive us of our sins when we repent of him and come and ask him by faith. He has the power to forgive sins and to deliver us from our own sin nature that we cannot rid ourselves of. We are bound to it. It is our nature. We're a slave to it. But Jesus has the power to deliver us from our own sin nature and forgive us of our sins, which we will see in chapter 9 next time we meet. What we read in Matthew's gospel, no mere man could do. Because Matthew is not writing about some mere man. He's writing about the God-man, God incarnate, one person, the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in essence and nature, the eternal Son with a virgin-born human body with two natures, divine and human, yet without a sin nature and without sin, impeccable, holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:26 says. That is easily seen as we read Matthew's gospel. And that's what Matthew wants his readers to come to understand so that they will hear about him in the gospels. They will believe that Jesus is God incarnate, the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and that they will call upon his name. For the scriptures promise, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, quoted from Joel in the Old Testament, 2:32, which means you had the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I mean, when you read Matthew's gospel, especially chapter 8, doesn't your soul just kind of lift up knowing that Jesus has this kind of power, that he is such a savior as he is? Let's read Matthew 8. And let's look at verse 28 to 34 together. Let's consider the power Jesus has as the King of Heaven not only over sickness and disease, not only over the created world, but also over the unseen created world of the supernatural. I'm in verse 28 of chapter 8. When he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Of course, the next verse says, and Jesus getting into the boat, he crossed over and came back to his own city. That would be Capernaum. Again, like Jesus' miraculous healings and the power to command the winds and the sea, his power over the demonic world is just as awe-inspiring and comforting. Knowing that Jesus has that kind of authority, he has that kind of power, he has that kind of control over the unseen demonic world. And best of all, he came to save sinners. That is awe-inspiring and comforting to know. It seems as if Jesus commanded his disciples to depart Capernaum, to cross over the Sea of Galilee by boat, to weather a life-threatening storm, just so he could deliver these two men of demon possession to save their souls. What a savior. What a savior. Verse 28 says, in our text, he had come to the other side. He had come to the other side. That would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee that we talked about last week. Into the country of the Gadarenes. It seems as if this is by divine appointment on the ministry schedule of Jesus. He tells his disciples, skin the boat. We're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes down to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they land at Gadarenes, the country of the Gadarenes. And when he gets there, there's two demoniacs that are in the tombs. There's two men possessed by demons. It says, in the country of the Gadarenes. In that country of the Gadarenes was a city called Gerza. Sometimes you see it worded a little differently in Mark and Luke. There's a reason for it. He was in the country of the Gadarenes, but in the country of the Gadarenes, there was a city called Gerza on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Both of them, Gadara and Gerza, were parts of the league of 10 Greek cities called Decapolis, actually literally meaning 10 cities. Decapolis was this large area that had these 10 cities. In the country of the Gadarenes, there was a city called Gerza, and this city was right on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had cliffs of 1,000 feet, and in the cliffs were lots of caves that people would use for tombs. And according to Mark chapter 5, when Jesus and his disciples got out of the boat, as Matthew told us here, the two demon-possessed men immediately run up to Jesus. They come out of the tombs to meet him. And Luke says, in his account, Luke 8, that they fell before him. So Jesus no longer gets out of the boat, walking the shore. These two demoniacs come running down to Jesus, and they fall before him. When you look at the other synoptic gospels. They're described here in verse 28 as they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. These were violent, vicious men that could hurt you. It seems one of the demon-possessed men here by the evil spirit spoke to Jesus. The next verse says he spoke to Jesus. But he is also further described in Mark chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll read this to you. Not only were they just violent men, but listen how Mark describes these same men in Mark chapter 5, verse 3. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs, in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Luke 8 says, in verse 27, and when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And then verse 29, for he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. So now we have a further description than what Matthew gave us. The Matthew just says they were so exceedingly violent. But you can see they couldn't bind these guys. They couldn't chain these guys. These guys were violent. This is the description of the men that Jesus met when he got out of the boat. Now, I think if I had been one of Jesus' disciples there, this would have been a fearful sight. It would have been horrifying. It would have been scary. And I'm sure all his disciples were positioned right behind Jesus. After they see these guys, they probably, whoa, 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 look at this, look at this, look at these guys. They come running down. And I'm sure his disciples, if I'd have been there, I would have backed up closer, surely behind Jesus and said, wow, this is scary. I just wanted to get the impact how horrifying and scary this is. Now, what I want to do as we consider this narrative, this historical narrative Matthew's describing here for us, is I want to hang our thoughts on some key words. It's going to kind of help you click this thing together and connect it. I hope this will help us understand what this part of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8. Their first key word of thought, and if you want to think about this or write this down, would be the reality of demon possession. Okay, we just started reading here in Matthew's gospel in chapter 8, and we read about these two demoniacs that come running up to Jesus. The thought I want you to think of is the reality of demon possession. Literally, demonizomenoe. It's a continuous action participle. It means being possessed by demons continually. That's the actual word that's in the Greek for that demon possession. The reality. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, and I'm not going to start off with some topical study on demon possession and go all through the Bible and do all that. That would be getting away from Matthew's gospel and doing a topical study. Well, I'm not doing a topical study. We're doing an exposition, a verse-by-verse exposition. So I want to stay with the verses here in Matthew chapter 8. But I just want to establish the fact of the reality of demon possession here. This is not Hollywood movie making. This is not mythological storytelling. This is not Disney animation and magical imaginary characters. This is a real phenomenon. This is a real phenomenon. And this is not the first time we have been introduced to this unseen world of evil spirits in Matthew's gospel. Actually, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, Jesus has already confronted the devil. The devil tried to make him turn bread into stones and jump off the pinnacle and do all these other things. We already were introduced by Matthew that Jesus confronted the devil in chapter 4. Actually, in chapter 4, Jesus heals demoniacs. It says that he healed demoniacs. And Matthew 4:24. And even in Matthew chapter 8, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, this is what it says. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So this incident in Matthew 8 isn't the first time that we've been introduced to this unseen supernatural world of evil spirits. When you read through the Gospels and the book of Acts, the historical narrative there often deals with this phenomenon. All through there, it deals with this phenomenon. Everyone in the Gospels understood the reality of those who were demon-possessed, and the reality of demons, and the existence of devils and their hierarchy. Everyone did. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees were saying, Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, these Pharisees were supposed to be reputable men, men of morality and integrity. They were supposed to be holy men. They believed in the real existence of demons. They actually accused Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. So the Pharisees, men of integrity, holy men, moral men, leaders of Israel, believed in demons. The scribes in Mark 3:22 accused Jesus of being Beelzebub, which would have been a hierarchy demon. These are the scribes. The Jewish crowds in John 7:20, this is the whole crowd of Jewish guys, they accuse Jesus of having a demon. They say, you're demon-possessed. So we have the religious elite, the Pharisees, we have the scribes, and now we have the whole crowd, all showing us in Scripture that they all believed in demons. No one had an issue understanding the reality and existence of the unseen supernatural world of evil spirits who could take control of certain individuals. Matthew chapter 8 is one such incident. This was a frightful sight for the disciples to witness. Can you imagine? They just almost died in a storm. They get to the seashore, Gerasa, and here comes run these two demoniacs. And they just, I mean, that would have been a scary sight. Just put yourself there for a minute. So when we read these demons who are speaking to Jesus through these men, this is a real event taking place. This is real. Now Matthew says in verse 29 says, and behold, they cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So now they run up, they bow down to Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus. Okay? This is a terrible sight to see and to hear. I can only imagine what their voices sounded like. Because now these are the demons talking through these men to Jesus. Not only are these two men totally dominated in body, mind, and spirit by demons, exceedingly violent, unable to be bound with chains and shackles, up all day and night screaming out and gnashing themselves with stones, naked, living in caves often used for tombs on the cliffs of the seashore, seemingly crazed out of their minds. I want you to think of another thought. Think of this word. They recognized who Jesus was. They recognized who Jesus was. One of them began to speak out to Jesus here in this verse and ask him a question and also saw a request. That's what verse 29 says. He cried out, and then notice it says they cried out. So the two men, but we're going to look at that a little closer. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? They recognized who Jesus was. That's the point I want you to get. They recognized who he was. Not only that, I want you to understand this passage is telling us the reality of demon possession, but these guys, the demons recognized who Jesus was. That's the point I want you to get so far. They called him the Son of God. That's what they said. They said, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? When I read that, I immediately thought of all the people who really didn't get it who Jesus was. They said, he's just a mere man, they said. They said, well, he's just a carpenter's son, okay? Maybe he's a prophet. He's a rabbi. He's a good teacher. You know, Nicodemus says he's a teacher come from God. Nobody just really got it. Even when Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, the Bible says, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this? I think to myself, well, the demons knew. They didn't have to ask no questions. They knew exactly who he was. They recognized him for exactly who he was. They recognized him, and they said to him, you're the Son of God. Mark and Luke record them saying, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In Mark 5:7 and Luke 8:8. They said, Jesus, what do we have to do with you, the Son of the Most High God? They recognized Jesus. Now, that's an important point. The demon-possessed men may have been crazed and out of their minds, but I want you to know the demons weren't. The men may have been crazed out of their mind, but the demons weren't. They knew exactly what they were doing to these men, and they knew exactly who Jesus was. So far, I want you to understand that the reality of this situation and that they recognized who Jesus was. There's a third word of thought I want you to think of, and that's this. This is the best point, I think. The rule of Jesus over the demons. Notice they all begin with an R, by the way, for easy memory. But the rule of Jesus over the demons. Notice they are afraid that Jesus has come to torment them. They're afraid. What, you come to torment us before our time? Actually, literally before the appointed time, verse 29 says. They admit Jesus has the power and authority over them and to take away their temporary domain. That's what they're saying there. And to cast them into hell. Interesting, Mark records Jesus speaks to one of the demon-possessed men and he asked him, what's your name? And the demon-possessed man, the demon speaking through that man, says, my name is Legion, for we are many, in Mark 5:9. Luke also records that in Luke 8:30. He said, Legion, for many demons have entered him. Now, just think about this for a minute. A legion, a Roman legion, is comprised of 6,000 men. 3,000 footmen and 3,000 cavalry. That would be a legion. I don't know. I don't think these guys are possessed with 6,000 demons. But I think because he said we are legion and there are many, there's a lot of them. A lot of them. So these two men were not just possessed by a demon apiece, but hundreds of demons, maybe thousands. We don't know. I don't know. I mean, we don't know. We don't understand how all that works. I really don't want to, okay? But I just know that this is what the scripture is telling us. But we can understand that they are all, I don't care how many there are, they're all under the rule and power and authority of King Jesus. That is a very comforting thought to me. That's a very comforting thought. The rule of Jesus over these unseen supernatural world. They cannot do anything to him. They couldn't do anything to him. They ran begging him, saying, well, you're going to torment us before our time, you Son of God? And it seems they can't do anything to the disciples either. Didn't seem like they bothered the disciples. Of course, I'm sure the disciples were right behind Jesus looking over his shoulder, but they can't do anything to Jesus. They can't do anything to his disciples. Now notice verse 30 and 31. Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. So not only did they recognize him, not only did they know that he had rule over them and power and authority and control over them, they asking him questions, did you come to torment us before our time? Now they're making a request to him. If you're going to cast us out, we know you are. There's a herd of swine over there. Send us into the swine. Mark says he began to entreat Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country in Mark 5:10. Luke says they were entreating Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. The demons, speaking to this one, maybe a predominant speaker, is saying, you know, we know you're going to cast us out. Don't cast us out of the country, and don't send us into the abyss, which would have been, according to 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, is a pit of darkness reserved for fallen angels, the judgment of fallen angels. And that's what they're saying. Don't send us into that pit, the abyss, where we'll just have to be locked up and wait for our final judgment. Send us into the swine. Seems they're not happy unless they can be embodying something and destroying something. They know Jesus is going to make them come out of the men. Jesus has already begun to command them when they requested Jesus send them into the swine instead of out of their country or into the abyss. Either way, they were going to have to come out of the two men, and the disciples were definitely off limits. So the only way they could go is maybe into the herdsmen or the swine. Now, I want you to notice the supreme reign of our sovereign King Jesus and his power over the supernatural world. Look at verse 32. And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished into the waters. Just one word, just like we read in the mother passages. He just said, "Be gone." Mark says he gave them permission. They asked to go in the swine. Mark says in Mark 5:13, "Go ahead, go into the swine." And the rest of that verse says that coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowning in the sea. 2,000 swine. These pigs became crazed by these demons. The pigs became self-destructive because of the demons, just like the two men that were, the demons were cast out before them. They were gnashing and screaming and cutting themselves with stones and busting chains and acting violently. That's what they did to these swine. When I read that, they rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they perished in the waters, makes me think, well, they ended up in the abyss anyway. They didn't really get what they thought they were getting. They thought they were going to just go into the swine and they were going to be, everything is going to be fine. But when they went to the swine went so crazy, they just ran down the steep bank and they all went off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says, and they perished. That the swine perished in the waters. And so, you know, the question is, well, what happened to the demons? We're talking about the pigs dying. What happened to the demons? I'm sure they had to end up going into that abyss just like they were afraid of. Now, I'm going to get a little commercial here because I know some people ask this question. My wife asked me this question. And this is probably the best point. The law of Moses stated that swine were unclean animals. We all know that when we read the Old Testament. Leviticus 11:7 tells us, "For a Jew, being a swine herdsman was forbidden." So these herdsmen were not Jews. That was forbidden. Gadarenes of Decapolis was mostly a Gentile area, which was not forbidden for a Gentile. A Gentile could have pigs. It didn't matter. But although Decapolis was settled by Gentiles and under the control of the Romans, it was still part of the land that God had given to the 12 tribes of Israel. It was still part of the promised land according to the law. And you can look it up if you want in Exodus 12:49, Leviticus 16:29, Leviticus 18:26. We're not going to go there, but believe me, that's what it says. Strangers, foreigners, and Gentiles living in the land were to obey its provisions. In other words, if you're in the promised land, you're not allowed to raise swine. They're an unclean, forbidden animal. In other words, they had no right in God's eyes to keep pigs to begin with. Maybe this was Jesus' judgment on having pigs there where they weren't supposed to be. I think it's more of that. Now, I want you to be aware of another key word of thought. So far, I've given you three. realize, recognize, and rule. Right? Realize that demon possession is true. The demons recognized who Jesus was, and Jesus had to rule over these demons. The other word I want you to do, the next word, is to realize. I'm sorry, reality. The reality, and then they recognized, and then Jesus ruled. This next word is realize. I want you to realize this is not about swine or the demons. This story here is really not about the swine or the demons. Realize this about the two men who were rescued by Jesus from demon possession. That's what I want you to realize. This is not about the demons, and this is not about the swine. This is about the two men who were rescued from demon possession. I want you to realize that. Realize this is about the salvation of men's souls. We can't. That's the main point of Jesus crossing the sea and coming to this seashore of Gerasa. 2,000 pigs are not to be compared to the eternal destiny of two souls made in the image of God. In case you're wondering, and you may be an animal lover, listen. These men were possessed by demons for a long, long time. And if they'd had their way, they eventually would have died. They would have killed themselves of some way or another. But Jesus shows up and he delivers these men. He actually, we're going to see, he saves their souls. And the demons leave these men, enter the swine run off, and they drown themselves. Could have been Jesus' judgment against even having them in the first place. But I just want you to realize this whole story is not about the demons or the swine. It's about the two men being rescued from demon possession. Keep that in mind, and I'll return to that point in just a minute. But I want you also to notice another R word, and that is the reaction of the herdsmen. Another key word of thought, the reaction. Look at verse 33 of chapter 8. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Now, this is the reaction of the herdsmen. So they're there, and Jesus shows up, and these guys come running out. And maybe the herdsmen are in sight. They're watching this whole thing. And next thing you know, something unseen happens. Their pigs just start going crazy, and they start running off and going to the cliff. And they're like, phew. And so the Bible says that they ran away. Luke and Mark says they ran away. Their action was they fled. They ran away and reported to the city. Maybe they weren't their pigs. Maybe they were just herdsmen, hired herdsmen. And they're like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. All their pigs are dead. We got to go tell what happened. We're going to blame it on Jesus, by the way. Notice they didn't come to Jesus. But we know something unexplainable did happen. It's unexplainable that they ran there. Can you imagine them going back in the city to try and explain what happened? The swine were running crazed into the sea, which was, and if you think about it, was sure evidence something has just happened. You may have never known that these men were were delivered from demon possession, unless maybe you had some evidence that the demons went somewhere else. And they did, and they ran off into this cliff. But we have even more evidence than that. Notice the end of verse 33. It says that the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, comma, including the incident of the demoniacs. So they went back and told them all about what the pigs running down the steep bank and off into the Sea of Galilee and drowning. But they also told them, hey, you know those two crazy guys out there? They're not crazy no more. We think they've been delivered. We think they've been delivered. Now remember, as I told you, realize this is about the two souls that were delivered, not the demons and not the swine. Mark adds this wonderful account in his gospel in Mark chapter 5. It's not in Matthew, but let me read Mark chapter 5, verse 14. And the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out into the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man that had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That's the point. That's the point of the whole story. That's what it's about. It's about the great things that Jesus did for him. It's about the mercy that Jesus had on these two men. Now I want you to notice one more word for thought, and that would be the rejection of the people. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, the last verse of our text. "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." Now this is the rejection of the people. They just wanted Jesus to leave. They came out, they seen everything that happened. The swine are gone, they're dead, maybe they're floating, they're all dead. The demoniacs are delivered, they're sitting there clothed in their right mind. And they said, "Okay, Jesus, can you just leave?" They rejected Christ. They came to see what had happened. And when they observed the men that had been demon-possessed, sitting down, the Bible says, clothed and in his right mind, Mark tells us, verse 15, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. Wow. Luke says that they were gripped with fear, Luke 8:37, the people that came out. Instead of rejoicing and reconciling these two men and saying, "Oh, what mercy, what grace of God in your lives. Come back into the city and live with us. And thank God you've been delivered," rejoicing. The Bible records their fear, records their fright, and their rejection and separation from Jesus. That's what happens when economy and commerce are more important than human life and the eternal destiny of someone's soul. That's what happens. All they were worried about was the loss of their pigs. It seemed like they weren't even concerned about the two men that were delivered from demons. They were just worried about their pigs. Realize this whole episode that Matthew records for us about Jesus' kingdom power is about the souls of men. So you can just kind of forget all this thing. I don't want you to harp on, "Oh, there's a devil behind every bush." No, I want you to realize that Jesus is concerned about saving souls. Yes, there is a reality of demon possession. The devil and the demons are real. They do exist. There is the unseen supernatural world of evil spirits. And they recognize who Jesus is, and they also recognize who Jesus saves. They recognize who Jesus is, and they also recognize who Jesus saves. That's good news for you. The rule of Jesus commands the supernatural world, and we can find great comfort knowing that he is in control. Martin Luther once said, "The devil is God's devil. He's like a dog on a chain. He can only go so far, and God will jerk him back." It's good news to know that God is in control of the unseen supernatural world of evil. I'm so glad he's in control. And I'm so glad that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Although the reaction to many concerning the salvation of the souls may be baffling, this reaction is baffling. It's hard to understand the reaction. Their rejection of Christ based on the world's value system, shameful. It is and always will be about the saving of souls. It will always be about it. The world's reaction to the work of Christ may be baffling. Their rejection of Christ may be shameful, but I want you to know it is and always will be about the saving of souls. And we need to never forget that. And to realize that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Did he not? I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And here we have a perfect picture of Jesus getting into the boat, leaving Capernaum, going to Gerza, weathering a storm with his disciples, showing up just so he could deliver these two men and save their souls. Now I'm going to conclude with a couple things for you to walk out the doors with. Here's a timeless principle, a timeless truth for all Christians for all time from God's Word. Here's one that you can think about as we already read that story and came up with all our R's. We, reality, and they recognized, and the rule of Jesus, and the reaction of the herdsmen, and the rejection of the people. Think about this. No one is beyond the grace of God for salvation. No one. If any two guys were considered done, gone, unreachable, we don't even walk that way. We tried to bind them with chains, they tear the chains. These guys are crazy, nuts, gone. Those are the very ones Jesus came and saved. No one is beyond the grace of God for salvation. I don't care what they're enslaved in. I don't care what lifestyle they live. I don't care how far gone you may think they're gone. They're not too far gone. Jesus can save any sinner. Isn't that great? Jesus said, I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right? Matthew 16:18. Another principle for you to apply as you walk out these doors is this. The reality in the world in which we live. The reality in which the world we live. The church is a wonderful place. We gather together with other Christians, think like us, have faith in Christ, love Jesus, we love each other, we hear the word of God, we sing worship songs, and then we leave here and we gotta walk out into that world. A fallen world of unbelievers who for the most part react wrongly to the message that we share and reject our Savior. He's still in control. He still is sitting upon his throne. He still has a crown upon his head and a scepter in his hand. And he's ruling the universe as he pleases. Evil is allowed a certain amount of influence and temporary power. But nothing happens or is allowed without the sovereign decree of God Almighty. I asked the question, and it's a hard to answer question. I don't want to get off in this theological debate, but why does God allow evil? Listen, God allows evil for a good purpose. As hard as that seems to comprehend, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The Savior came here, perfect, sinless, the Son of God. Didn't do nothing but good, preach about salvation. He walked around, healed people, cast out demons, saved souls. He did all that. And the wicked evilness of men rejected him and spiked him to a tree and crucified him. Was that not evil? Was that not the worst crime ever committed in the universe? Now think about this. The evil of man crucifying Christ was good for your salvation. For if he did not die upon a cross, you could not be saved. See how God used evil for good? He turned the evilness of man and the crucifixion of his son for your salvation, which is good. Somehow or another, you just have to realize that the judge of all the earth does all things good. And he allows this fallen world to exist and to carry on, but he has divine purposes. And we have a promise. All things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Jesus has the kingdom power over sickness and disease, and you can pray to him and he can heal you. He has that power. All he has to do is speak the word from heaven. It's done. He has divine power over the natural created world. Whatever is out there that could be life-threatening, you can submit yourself to him. And he can protect you. He can preserve you. And he has a sovereign power over the supernatural world. Listen, he will not allow anything to come upon you which he's not giving you the ability to withstand firm. He's giving you the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, right? You're girded with the truth. You have all the warfare weapons that you need to stand firm. Plus, you can pray, and you can pray. We shouldn't marvel and ask what kind of a man this is, like the disciples. We shouldn't let the devils out show us out. We should be able to say, we know what kind of man this is. This is the God-man. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of the Most High God. This is the Savior of the world. Don't need no devil showing me up. We should know. Our theology should be correct. We should surely be able to recognize from Scripture Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is God incarnate. He is the Messiah. And he is the Savior of the world. We should surely be able to come to faith in that fact because that's what the Scriptures teach. And that's what the Word of God has taught us here this morning. But I didn't know nothing else about Jesus. And I read Matthew chapter 8. He healed everybody. He told the winds and the sea to stop. And he cast out evil spirits. No mere man can do that. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is the King. And he's going to show us next time that he even has the power to forgive sins and bring people into the kingdom. Folks, this is why we're here this morning. This is why we're here. We're here because of this man. We're here because of this God-man. The man that has saved your soul, forgiven you your sins, and given you eternal life. Isn't he worthy of our coming together and singing praises to his name and hearing more about him and worshiping him? He is. Let's pray.